Romans, and chapter 10, verse 14 is our text of scripture this evening. And the message, which I've already indicated, is called Guarding Gospel Preaching. And the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, by way of questions, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without the preacher? Great questions indeed, and God's word is before us, and so I would ask you to just draw near to the throne of grace and join with me in prayer. May the Lord be glorified just now in these last moments as we come to the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, there is a great need for thee this evening. I confess it immediately in thy presence as I stand before this message, and Lord, this truth which is so overwhelming in terms of the duty and the responsibility, Lord, the necessity to preach the gospel. Lord, it's the truth that stirs the hearts of the church. It's not only for the unsaved, it's for all of us. But Lord, if there are any yet outside of Christ this evening, young or old, our prayer this evening is that thou would show them through this same message the way of life. Lord, show them how there can be found peace with God. What has been heard many times, Father, what has been said many times, Lord, in this moment and in this last few moments, again, as the preaching goes forth from this pulpit, let there be an awakening, let there be a stirring of conscience, let there be an arousing of thoughts and an understanding, that the heart be smitten, convicted of sin, and may there be a cry which is heard and an answer which is given, and that men and women might believe on Christ for the salvation of their soul. Oh Lord, have the glory this evening. I know as we come together, there might be 10,000 things that could distract us from the near presence of God. But Lord, remove these things from this dwelling place. And this is thy sanctuary, Father. This is the house of God. This is, Lord, where thou dost speak to us. And now, Lord, we ask for thee to be our help. Oh Lord, come to our aid this evening. Give a voice to the preacher. Give understanding, let there be clarity and thought and understanding and communication and hearing. Lord, please help us this evening. We depend upon thee. We have no one else but thee. We're lost without thee, Father. Oh, hear our cry and have all the honor and glory. We pray in the Savior's great name. Amen. In thinking back to our last look at this great chapter in Scripture, we considered, if you can remember this evening, certain certainties that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that took in verses 11 through to verse 13. And what stands out is that whereas at the beginning of this chapter, it is clear that Paul had a burden for his fellow Jews. I mean, none of us can see anything but that this evening in Scripture. He pours out the burden, doesn't he? In the opening parts of verse 1, his desire and his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What a desire, what a healthy and good burden that is in Paul, the man of God. But what we find as he develops the chapter and he goes through the early verses and he works his way into verse 11 and into verse 13 is that something else now comes into the very thought process of the Apostle Paul. And it's a very vital truth, very important for us to understand it again this evening before we go any further into verse 14. And he makes a statement in verse 12 that demands our attention. For he says, for there is no difference. And now what we see is that it's not just the Jewish people that is in the mind of the Apostle Paul, but it's also the Gentile people. In other words, it's everyone. It's everyone, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul, what is it you say in these moments? Well, this is what Paul says in verse 12. The same Lord who is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. A staggering statement, isn't it? And you have to remind yourselves of exactly what the Apostle Paul means. And of course, he means this. The Lord God who is sovereign over all people. He's not God over one nation. He's not God over some people. He's not one who has power and authority in some corners of the earth. This is a sovereign king. This is he who reigns from corner to corner. The one who has all power himself in heaven and on earth. He is the creator. He's the one who providentially preserves, he keeps, and he sustains, and he does all of these things. His merciful, kind and good hand satisfies, as the Bible says, the desire of every living thing. The scriptures reminds us of what we call his common grace. He causes sunshine to fall upon just and unjust, but rain to fall upon the same. It may well be calamities upon the just, calamities upon the unjust. And in this great bracket of truth that Paul brings before the people of God, he wants us to understand this is God who is over all things. Now you've understood that, Paul says. You've got that in your mind. He's the God of Jew and Gentile. He's the Lord who is over all, and he's rich unto all that call upon him. That's the point that Paul is making here. And the reason why I stress that and emphasize that again this evening is as you come to verse 12 into verse 13, which again confirms this whosoever, not just one person, but this call that goes into all the corners of the earth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that is in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And that gives us the awareness and the understanding that everything that comes afterward is bound to have in mind Jew and Gentile. That doesn't mean he won't on occasions refer to the Jewish people again as on their own. He does that. And it won't mean that he will not refer to Gentiles on their own. He'll do this. But he wants everyone to understand the richness of gospel truth is for the whosoever. And what a message for our hearts this evening. I mention this because now Paul proceeds to ask four questions in the context of verse 14 and 15. And I want you to see there's a phrase that reappears. And we don't need to be scholars or great Bible teachers to see the phrase. I mean, you can see it with your own eyes. Look at verse 14. The phrase is this: how shall they? How shall they? Again, it's not a difficult thing to work it out this evening. You can look at verse 14 and you see three times he asks the question, how shall they? We'll get to the questions themselves in our message proper, but I just want you to think about this phrase, how shall they? Well, he mentions it again in verse 15, but the application on that occasion is different because it refers to the preacher. But as we stick with verse 14, the they refers undoubtedly to Jewish people. I mean, we can't dispute that. That has to be in Paul's mind. It has to be because these are the people who are burdening his heart. But I've already made the point, no, there's much more in view here. Paul has already brought us to a place where he's established God, the Lord himself, who is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. So now when he says, how shall they call? How shall they believe? How shall they hear? It means everyone, in the sense of the whosoever. How is anyone going to hear? How is anyone going to believe? How is anyone going to call without the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it follows that men and women must come into contact with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And the point of Paul is clear and it is emphatic this evening. Since all are faced the same universal problem of sin. And we all agree with that this evening. I mean, even the hardened Christ rejecter would struggle to say that they're a perfect person. Because they're not. We all readily confess this evening that we all are faced with the universal problem of sin in this world. And since the answer alone for all alike is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it follows that men and women and young people must come into contact with this gospel in order to be saved. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what verse 14 is all about. It's not my intention this evening, because I know a subject like this can sort of raise lots of other questions. And preachers have to be careful about not sort of veering off in all sorts of directions. So I need to heed my own advice this evening. And so it's not my intention this evening to discuss the value of secondary ways in which the good news can be communicated. Look, I know, and we all know this evening, if we're saved, God can and does use testimonies. He's used them for myself. And we thank God for testimonies. And we know that God will use the gospel tract and the gospel leaflet passed into the hand and thank God for the many tracks which have been a means that God has used to bring people to Jesus Christ. But remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he called and he commissioned his apostles, he sent them with one task. And in sending them with one task, he sent them with one calling. And when he issued the great commission to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand it so very clearly, they were to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. So yes, the gospel can be preached and revealed and communicated through the tract, through the testimony. Yes, we understand that. But I'm dealing with this primary truth here. That we guard gospel preaching. We guard it, Christian, with all of our heart. It is under attack, it has been under attack, and it will be under attack. And we must ensure that at all times we guard it with all the fervency and the love that we can generate before God. So as we look at this message and we look at verse 14, I trust the Lord will just encourage us already if we're saved as to the blessedness of this gospel that we love so much to be preached. And if we're not saved, that you'll understand it, my friend. And that you too will come to know Christ as he's freely revealed in this gospel of good news. There are two things with which we finish this evening as we seek to guard gospel preaching. And what I want us to do is to ask two questions. And they're very simple questions. And I believe that these questions address the substance of verse 14. The first one is this: why gospel preaching? Why gospel preaching? Look at verse 14 again, and let's look at how Paul words this, how he argues in the format of how he delivers these questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I believe in the midst of these words, Paul is reminding us why. Why gospel preaching? That might sound like a strange sort of question to ask from a evangelical setting and pulpit. We sit here, I mean, what is it, how many hundreds of times we've sat in a church like this in the evening time? It's a gospel service. Well, we come and we know why, but do we know why? You know, sometimes the most difficult questions are the ones that we think we know the answer to. Why gospel preaching in the first place? And I assure you that these sort of questions which are needed to be asked and responded to are there because there is a great ignorance. There is a great ignorance that's descending upon the Christian church. And again, it has done, it's not a new thing, but we have to be aware of it. You see, here in verse 14, Paul is doing something very important. He's arguing from what we call effect to cause. I'm not a great leader in philosophy, so I can't tell you about the great methods of argumentation and thinking over the years, but I know generally speaking that it's the other way around. People would often go from cause to effect, but Paul doesn't do this. And I believe that when you look at the scriptures and you understand why, you'll understand the reasoning behind Paul's method here. So he goes to the effect, first of all. So what is the effect which is being mentioned here? In verse 14, the effect is right there at the beginning, is calling on Jesus Christ. That's the aim, that's the goal, that's the result, if you want to use those sort of terms and phrases. That's the effect. Paul's burden is that whether it's his own Jewish people or whether the Gentiles to whom he was sent as an apostle would call on Christ for salvation. The effect, that's what he wants. That's what he desires so much. And that is his great burden. He's not burdened for their religious life as Jews or Gentiles. I'll go even further, but I want you to understand what I mean when I say this. He's not striving for their moral betterment in life. But he's saying, Paul didn't care how they lived. No, that's not what we're saying this evening. By all means, we care for the moral fabric of our society. We preach the law of God and we contend for these things. But ask yourself the question, is it possible for people to improve themselves morally and still go to hell? Yes. That happens every single day. And people can to use the phrase, turn the leaves over, change their lives, have their resolutions. They can do all these things. So if the thrust and the heart of the Christian ministry, the pulpit, or any church, or any Christian, is the moral betterment of society, it doesn't do anything, in a sense. The real thing that changes nations and people and families and lives and you and me is this gospel. That's what establishes righteousness within a nation. And that's the heart of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The great need is to cry to God for mercy. So if anyone came to Paul, whether it was a man or woman, and they said, Paul, what must I do? You've got to call on Christ. You've got to believe. You've got to believe. You've got to call on him. The effect that he's striving for, calling on Christ. So that's why I ask you this evening, have you done that? Now, the moment that anyone begins to answer along the lines of, well, you know, I remember the baptism, I remember, you know, an occasion, and you're skirting around the issues, then you haven't caught. There hasn't been that true saving faith in your heart. So he understands the great need is for sinners to cry to God for mercy, which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question we add on to this is, how do you get there? How do you get there? I was struggling with my thoughts and my words in this one, because I don't want to sound as if I'm trying to sort of water down, you know, what I'm trying to say here. So, and I know that you know I'm not doing that, so we can appreciate one another. The burning question today for lots of churches and especially lots of pastors is, you know, how do you get people to call? Well, I mean, anyone that's a solid Calvinist, where their soul understands it's not going to be in the person that's going to generate faith. It's the gift of God. But you understand the point here. How do you reach people? How do you get people that you're related to, that you love, and they're not saved? How are they going to call on Christ? Are you going to carry them into the arms of Christ? You're not going to do that. Are you going to win them over by your winsome ways and convince them through shrewd argumentation? Are you going to do it this way? No, it's not going to happen that way. God may use certain things along the way, but there's something that has to happen here. Something has to happen. Men and women, young people, have to be brought to a place where they understand, I need him. I need him, and so I call on him. I have to believe on him. I've got to be saved. I've got no other help. I must call on Christ for the salvation of my soul. So how do we get there? I understand that filling these pews must be a burden on our hearts. And I, more than anyone, would love to see our pews filled in the gallery down below. We'd love to see that. But what's the purpose? What would be the end result? So that it might hear this message. It has to be the only reason. Dare the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is glorified in that, the salvation of precious souls. So this is the apostles' thinking, striving for the conversion of souls, and he understands that the cause, because that's the effect, that men and women would call to Christ for salvation. So what's the cause? Through human instrumentality, it is the declaration of the preaching of the gospel. So follow that through in verse 14. He begins with the effect. How shall they call? Work your way through his thinking into verse 14. He mentions belief. He mentions hearing. And he mentions the preacher. You see, the Lord has given to the church of Jesus Christ this great, blessed privilege and honor to go and preach this gospel, so that people would call unto him for salvation. God has chosen this to save them that believe, hasn't he? So why the preaching of the gospel? We can develop this a few more thoughts this evening before we move on to our last point. And I leave these thoughts with you to challenge you. Preaching the gospel was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? I remind myself of that. And I've got to check myself as a pastor and a preacher of the word. And you know, it's very easy for preachers and pastors to sort of be tempted to go different ways and manipulate different things. And maybe not preach this. Maybe go another way. No, we can't. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. Am I better preaching to him? Far from it. Is he the master and the king of all preachers? He certainly is. I love how in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, that Mark's Gospel immediately doesn't mess around. It just gets right to the matter. What is it that Jesus Christ preached at the very commencement of his earthly ministry? What is it he preached to men and women? But before you get there, most of us know the answer. Remember that he had just come out of sore temptation. Sore temptation. You read Mark chapter 1 and the verses before verse 14, and you'll find that he was tried, he was sorely tried. Without sin, we rejoice in that to the glory of God. But let us never underestimate what that was, that temptation. Against his holy, spotless, pure and perfect life and soul. And then Mark also makes the point in verse 14 that John the Baptist had been put into prison. So it was a particularly hostile time. And so here was our master and our saviour, and he was sorely tried, and he was sorely tempted. And there you've got one of those great men of God, the forerunners of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's in prison, never to be seen anymore. John the Baptist, we're not going to see you anymore. So here was tension, here was hostility, here were hardships, here were difficulties. And here is the King of all preachers. When he came into Galilee, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. One of the great frustrations that sometimes you'll face is that people try to teach error through the example of the Savior. Oh, Jesus wouldn't have done this. He wouldn't be preaching like that. Well, it's what he did. He preached this gospel. He exhorted men and women to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, it's so easy to lose sight of this, can't we? There might be the temptation to think more of his miracles, more of his works and his acts. And we might think of how he called and instructed apostles and disciples, but never let us forget how he commenced his ministry and how he continued his ministry and how he died preaching. It is finished. No preaching ministry was ever like his. And since he was able even to call down legions of angels and many other things that he could have used to convince people to believe, he didn't use such things in that sense. The great business of our Savior was to preach this gospel. Because there was this understanding that was then communicated to Paul and all the others. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Go thou and preach the gospel. That's the thrust of our Savior's ministry. And indeed, that quote I mentioned there is found in Luke 9 and verse 57. I think it's another worthwhile example just to underscore this point here. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, that whole passage of scripture? Let me word it this way. There were three would-be preachers. There were three would-be disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus. And each of these men came. And each of these men offered different reasons why we cannot follow you at this moment. In fact, one of them comes with what we would assume is a reasonable objection. When the Lord says to go and preach the kingdom, he says, well, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Allow me first to go and do the necessary. And the Lord Jesus says this in verse 60 of Luke 9. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I remember reading those words and thinking, you know, is that harsh? Is that harsh? I mean, the man just wants to go and bury his father. But you have to go beneath the initial responses and understand that the feature of each of these men is that their heart was actually divided. And it really didn't matter if it was their need to bury the father, which in and of itself is perfectly fine and natural and acceptable. But underneath the surface, the Lord Jesus Christ understood your heart isn't with me. And it was the same was true of the other two men as well. And the Lord, in responding as he did, and this is the point I make this evening, he put weight upon the one thing that man had to really do, preach the gospel. Not because Christ poured scorn or despised the great need to bury the dead. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ wept at the very grave of Lazarus. And he entered into sorrow with those who grieved. But I say this with all the reverence and all the care and compassion I can say. There's something even greater than the necessity of burying our dead. And that's preaching to the spiritual dead. The kingdom of God. You ask why? Because this was the work of Christ, wasn't it? Why would we do anything else? But also notice why he preached the gospel, because preaching the gospel was the work of the early church and has been blessed by God in all ages. Don't have to go into great detail here, and you understand what I mean, but anyone who's read the Bible, and especially the Acts of the Apostles, you'll get this. Oh, Peter, what did you do? He preached the gospel. Paul, what did you do? He preached the gospel. Silas and Barnabas, these were men and women who understood that people will only have opportunity to call if they hear. They will only have opportunity to call if they hear. You ever thought about that? You know, this carries with it significant practical truth, even for us as Christians. And again, I word this carefully, but at the same time with conviction. It is true, the Lord can and he must use our lives, okay. Let me make this as careful as I can and say it very, very assuredly. There is nothing quite as harmful to the kingdom of God when the life of a professing Christian does not match what's coming out of their mouth. Great, great injury is caused. We all know that. Through hypocrisy and through things such as these. But we have to guard against the other extreme. Now, what is the other extreme? The other extreme is this. The idea that we can content ourselves with never mentioning Christ, never talking about the Savior, never sharing the gospel, never sitting ourselves under the sound of the gospel, never in some way endeavoring to invite people under the sound, never witnessing with our mouth of Jesus Christ and thinking, you know what? I can just rely on living a good life. I say it carefully because I understand that the life of the believer does form a witness. We're living epistles. We're read and known of all men. We all get that. But not at the exclusion of a word that comes from our mouth. Doesn't mean that the first time we have to go to work, we're sort of blasting up the gospel. And when I was first saved, I sort of felt that was the thing I had to do. Until another Christian might make, you have to work as well at the same time. So, you know, there are opportunities, aren't there? There are occasions that God gives us. It doesn't even have to be workplace. It could just be in any situation. And the very heart of Paul's words is called it carries with it a great burden for us as the people of God this evening. How shall they call? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? In terms of what God is doing in his domain and whom God saves and how he calls them, that's the business of God. He saves whom he saves, and he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. But he's given to the church of Christ this great responsibility. Preach it. And witness and speak. How can any of us, having tasted the Lord is good, then hold it in? And never be constrained to share it with others. You know, the words of verse 14 have formed the calling of countless missionaries and gospel ministers over the years. I don't know how many can look to verse 14 and say, that was the verse that God called me into the mission field or the gospel ministry. But I know that many have. It's a great gem. Read over church history and see for yourselves the periods of time in which the church was at its most fruitful, that was marked by reformation and revival, is when men and women went forth, whether in their everyday life, sharing this gospel, or men stood in these pulpits and they thundered forth the everlasting gospel. Why? That's why. I finish and I'll be as brief as I can with this last point, but I believe it's necessary to give as much time as we can. What is gospel preaching? That's a separate sermon, brother. And it is, so I'm panicking slightly. What is gospel preaching? Look at verse 14. I'm not saying that every ingredient of gospel preaching is there in verse 14, but I'm telling you this evening, the heart of it is in verse 14. In whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? You know, admittedly, that sort of question itself remains one of the greatest challenges to professing Christians and churches. Why the preaching of the gospel? Okay, we get that, but what is it? What is it? You ever had that question asked to you, and have you ever tried to answer it? What is it to preach this gospel? What do you expect from every Sunday evening service from me? What is it when we share our testimony and things like this? You know, there is a very real danger that many will settle for a form or a version of the gospel message, and I say this again with respect, that is undercooked or half-baked. Those of you that are looking forward to that lovely seniors lunch in December, okay, you will not want undercooked, half-baked food, trust me. I remember my dear sister, I can say this because probably she's not listening, and she'll forgive me for saying this, I know her. But I remember she made an attempt of roasting a chicken. And this was when her, in her 20s, by the way, she should have known better by this stage. And we all sat around this roasted chicken, and I think actually I managed to find an excuse not to get there, because I knew what was coming. And the thing was raw inside. It was horrendous. And everything else was just as bad. And they ran into their days of cooking and feeding us as a family. We when we have our food, we don't want these things raw or undercooked. We need to see them cooked so we can consume them. They have to be fit for consumption. And what grieves my heart is that Christians today seem to settle for undercooked gospel sermons. And you know, that can appear in so many different ways, more than we realize. It happens when the Christian minister, especially, or the evangelist, is more interested in pleasing ears rather than faithfully declaring the good news. And you know, it also can happen when the demands arise from the pew to the pulpit. We make a lot of mistakes. We associate sometimes volume. If there's great volume, my mighty word. If there's charisma in the pulpit, that's a tremendous gospel message. If there is a relatable series of stories, and I'm despising illustrations, they can be very helpful, very useful, but sometimes a message can be filled with them, and the feeling go away, and what a mighty gospel sermon. Now that sounds critical, but I'm trying to be as fair as I can to what the scripture is saying here. Is that preaching the gospel? No one questions that God will use preachers, and thank God he does. And no one will question he uses different styles and presentations. And thank God he will use us, that we're not clones one after the other. That's a good thing, by the way. But the sole aim of anyone who's called to preach the gospel is actually to do that very thing. So what is the gospel? Remember how Paul passionately said this. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. So Paul, what is it? He tells us something of it right here in verse 14. And let me say this, and I say it with all the gladness of my heart, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel centers on the person of Jesus Christ. So if the message is Christless, it's void of the gospel. It's as simple as that. You say, well, where is that in verse 14? You'll see it yourself. Look at verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You've got to make it known. You've got to measure my ministry here by that standard. You've got to look for that in your own life. I mean, if you get opportunity maybe to testify and speak, to bring people to him, not yourself. Bring people to Jesus Christ. It's all about knowing him. Isn't that what he says in verse 4? Christ is the end of the law. Oh, Paul, your message, what is it? I want to make him known. He's the fulfilling of the law of God. He does everything you cannot do. He's everything you need. He's your life. He's your eternal life. In him is life. And that life is the light of God. Well, thanks be to God for he who is Christ himself. Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And that means that gospel preaching will make known this good news And this good news is there is one who can save you. He's perfect. He's altogether lovely. He's kept the law. He's died in a sinner's stead. He's raised again by his own power. He's ascended. He reigns. He's at the session of God. He prays. He's coming again. This gospel. This is preached. Remember how Jesus himself confronted Pharisees who were gathered together. Matthew 22:42. What think ye of Christ? What was the Savior saying? What do you think about the Messiah? Who do you think the anointed one is? You know, they had come to Jesus Christ with all of their questions. Ah, tell us about tradition. Tell us about Moses' law. Tell us about Abraham. No, what do you think of Christ? That's the message. That's what we get, people. Gospel preaching centers on Christ, isn't it? It has to. Gospel preaching presses, and I finish here, on sinners the need to believe. The need to believe. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? You know, when the gospel is declared and it centers on the great Savior, it carries with it a forceful, powerful impression on the heart of every person. They must believe on him, or else we perish. Again, the substance of the gospel sermon will do many other things. It will bring God's law into the view of people and show us our sinfulness. And maybe you've heard that many times. Go through it. Go through it right now in your mind. Let's make sure we're saved this evening. You've heard it many times. I'm a sinner. I know it. And I'm guilty before the law of God. The law of God condemns me. I know it. And then you've heard about the reality of the dire consequences of dying in your sin and the reality of hell. And you know it. And you can't argue anything otherwise, can you? And then you there's more you've heard about this. You've come to hear about Christ and his life and his perfection and all that he is. And you can see this and his death and his resurrection. All the things that you've heard so many times. You've heard through many gospel sermons that there is such a thing as having assurance. You can know your sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God for that great truth. But Paul, and you can hear his heart filled with absolute passion for those to whom he writes. They've got to believe. They've got to believe. They've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they believe in whom they have not heard? I've got to get him out. I've got to preach him. And I've got to pray that God would give faith. That God would give the gift. Oh, that men would believe. My friend, have you believed on the Son of God for your salvation? Have you done it? I finish with a great illustration in Acts chapter 2. Peter standing before the multitudes in that great sermon next to. What did Peter preach? Christ. He preached the Lord Jesus. What was the response? They were pricked within their hearts. They were convicted. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. And in that situation, he says, be baptized. And speaking of that union to Christ, his faith, and which then is followed up by that outward symbol itself, but this is repentance. And elsewhere, belief, like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe. And thou shalt be saved. That was the apostolic response, because it was Christ's ministry. And my friend, that's what the gospel is. It will bring Christ central to the hearts of men and women. You need him. And without him, you perish. But you must believe. And in believing, be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God.